Our text from Hebrews today is going to be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Last week, we were told what to focus on while running the faith race. We learned that we must persevere in this race by pursuing peace and holiness. Pursue peace and holiness. We can't get weighed down by sin or the other things of this world that can entertain us, entangle us. We can't buckle under the hardships of life that God uses to help us grow. Instead, we have to have the resolve really to push through the pain like a runner does. And we do that by making ourselves busy, focused on pursuing peace and holiness. We check ourselves in these areas and we minister to others too in the text that we read. We do that for our own good. We do it for their own good. We do it for the good of the church in general. We're in this thing together, and so we need to help each other to finish the race strong, to help each other be peaceable and holy. For some time now, Hebrews has been all about motivating Christians, right? Trying to get us to stick to it, to live like Christ, to do whatever it takes to keep the world from keeping us out of heaven. And today, this motivational vibe or train of thought is going to come to an end. We'll read a lot about more things for us to do and that stuff in chapter 13. But the whole motivational mindset is going to come to an end. And in order to do that, Hebrews finishes motivating us by first telling us how good we've got it compared to what the folks in the Old Testament had. Our text starts by telling us how scary it was when God gave them the Old Testament law on Mount Sinai. And then it is compared to how wonderful we have things in the New Testament. And Hebrews uses some really great positive motivation in doing that for us in our beginning text. But here's the thing. A second, just as quickly as we see how good we have it, Hebrews flips the switch and gives us every reason to be afraid. Absolutely every reason to be afraid. And really the major application of our text is to be too scared to give up. You see, if we don't really think or know what we possess being faithful in Christ, we may give it up for something far less, and like Esau did in last week's text. I mean, he didn't appreciate the value of his birthright, and he gave away great blessings for instant gratification. And that's what the original readers of Hebrews were in danger of doing. And that is what each and every one of us in here today are in danger of doing too. And so we need reminded. We need reminded of how good we've got it in Christ. But we also need to be reminded of the sureness of God's terrifying judgment. Let's begin. Let's read some of the description as the Old Testament law was given in verses 18 through 21. It says, "For you have not," so those who are in Christ, "you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" So these verses are really just to summarize the story of God's giving of the law when the children of Israel reached Mount Sinai after they'd come out of Egypt. And it was an absolutely terrifying event. That's the whole point here, right? This doesn't sound like the kind of God that you'd want to go up to and cuddle up to, right? And for good reason. And so the question is why did God reveal himself in such a terrifying manner? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. One of the answers for that is found over in Galatians 3. Paul answers the question. And over there, he tells us that the law was given so that mankind could know just how big a sinner mankind is. The law showed mankind what was right, showed mankind what was wrong. And it shows man, as he observes his life in contrast to the law, how often it is that man chooses to do the wrong. And in doing so, it also paved the way to show our need for Christ Jesus. The law was a tutor to train man, getting man ready for something much better. Now, at the same time, another part of that is the law shows us the holiness of God, too. We're all pretty blind to the extent of our sin before a truly holy God. What we do is we compare ourselves with others, And we think, well, I'm not a terrible sinner. I'm so much better than that person. And yes, we know that God is holy, but we don't really grasp what that means. I mean, can you think about Jesus living a sinless life so he can be our sacrifice? Just okay, he did that, right? Can you even begin to contemplate that? You can't. None of us have done it. That's why we're here, right? We just can't. We can't even begin to complicate or comprehend such a thing. How could a person do that? Well, God does. That's how holy he is. But then the law comes in, right? The law of Moses comes in and it shows that God's absolute holiness. And when we compare ourselves to God's holiness compared to our sinfulness, we should be terrified. And so God gave the law in a very terrifying way. The whole scene here was designed to instill in mankind a fear of God's greatness, which in turn was designed to get man to think about holiness and the fear of God's judgment. I mean, it's so scary that the people begging for God to make it stop. They wanted Moses to be, they told Moses, you go talk to God, you be the mediator for us, we're so scared. But we read in our text, Moses was scared to death at looking at this thing, right? Everyone was scared. Now, that sets us up for the great contrast in Christ Jesus. Starting in verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The overall feel of these verses is a stark contrast to the first section we read. Instead of fear and separation, we have joy. We have inclusion. And really, Hebrews lists like seven different joys here. The first one speaks of this city. You've come to Mount Zion. Now, that was originally the name for a stronghold in what became Jerusalem that King David had conquered. And it became a synonym for Jerusalem. And it's used, of course, here in a figurative way, right? It represents the place where God, where the king dwells with his people. And the phrase, you've come to the city of the living God, helps us to see that. Hebrews mentions this city more than any other New Testament book. It's the city that God prepared for the Old Testament folks who died in faith without receiving the promises back in chapter 11. The phrase, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, is part of the same point here. That's the city that John sees in Revelation chapter 21, and it represents God dwelling among his people, and it's used to symbolize the church. So instead of wanting to run from God, like when he gave the Old Testament law, this new covenant has us living in God's city with him. And while we dwell within it spiritually now, there's a sense in which it's yet to come. Second, you've come to an innumerable company of angels. In the city of God, it only makes sense that the angels are there. And although we may not be able to see them, angels in the here and the now, one of the joys of being a Christian is knowing that God employs or uses his angels on our behalf. We studied that back in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 mentions, talks about angels and says they're ministering spirits to go forth and minister for us, right? They're at work behind the scenes on our behalf right now. Third thing, you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That term, firstborn, refers to our rights of inheritance as God's children, right? Natural families only have one firstborn, right? There can only be one firstborn. But in God's family, all the people in Christ are the firstborn. We are all set to inherit heaven. That's why we're registered there. Fourth, you've come to God, the judge of all. This is an interesting one. Now, you may wonder, I mean, how is it a joy to come before an all-powerful judge who knows our every thought and motive? Well, there's two answers, at least two answers to that question. First, the author of Hebrews was writing to a persecuted church. And they could rest in the fact that one day God would judge their enemies. It should be a comfort to us that God will make unrepentant sinners pay for what they have done. They were not going to get away with that stuff. There is nothing wrong with wanting God to take his vengeance. God is ready to take his vengeance, and so we should be happy that he does so. But second, we want people to get out of that. We want them to be in Christ, and that's where we're at. Christians, can rejoice that God will reward us for everything we've done in the name of Christ. If we're faithful, we have nothing to fear when it comes to the idea of judgment. And for us, judgment is always illustrated as us getting even more great things from God. Fifth, you've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You're taking part in the same thing that all those other faithful people throughout the ages are taking part in, right? Now, you're not there yet, but we got a down payment in the church. We'll have it finality when we die and go to be with the Lord. And that, what that does is it refers to those faithful who've died. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. One day, as long as we remain faithful, that's the point of our tags, we'll be with them in heaven. That's a joy. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of people who have died that I cannot wait to see again. How about you? Absolutely. Six, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the only one who can mediate between the Father and us. And what a blessing to be able to lay hold of Jesus and his covenant. The one who gave himself, he gave his very own life for you, is currently representing you at this very moment before God the Father. And seventh, you've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling would be the blood of Christ. Of course, better things are spoken by his blood. Right? It brings about better promises, better hope. That the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, right? Because he was murdered. The blood of Christ cries out for repentance, cries out for salvation. The blood of Christ opens the way to heaven. And now again, the whole point in making this contrast is to get us to see what we have. Stay focused. Stay focused on what Christ has done for you. All of your treasures lie in Christ. Don't forget that. Take stock in what it really means to take part in this new covenant. Let all of the good stuff, right? All of that good stuff motivate you to greater faithfulness. Let it motivate us to keep running the race the right way as we've been studying in past weeks, to get rid of the worldly mindedness, to get rid of the sin, to pursue Jesus' word in every avenue of our lives. But just in case we can't get motivated, just in case you can't get motivated by all that good stuff, like I said, Hebrews flips the switch and gives us terrifying reasons to be faithful. Let's read the rest of our text here. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God's warning of eternal judgment for those who reject the gospel is the most perilous warning in all of the world. And this warning here is really a repeat of what's said earlier. I want to read the other passages. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that's speaking of the Old Testament, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Not to mention what's said in Hebrews chapter 10, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment. Do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In all three of these passages, Hebrews argues from the lesser to the greater. If those spoken to God, right, in the Old Testament, received God's judgment for their unfaithfulness, How much more will we be judged if we neglect what God says to do in the New Testament? If the signs of God's presence were frightening when he shook Mount Sinai, how much more frightening do you think it'll be when God shakes the entire universe? He's going to shake the whole thing. And so, since in Christ we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and since our God is a consuming fire, the only proper response is to persevere in faithful, reverent service to him. It's very simple, we either live like Christians are commanded to live, or else. It's simple. We can claim to be a Christian all we want. Millions of folks do it all over the globe every day. But if we're not really running the faith race, then we're in really big trouble. Hebrews has repeatedly shown the superiority of Christ and his covenant. If we possess something superior of superior quality in Christ, then why would we ever want to give that up and go back to something inferior? Why would we want to go from having all those good things in Christ to living in eternity in hell where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, why would we ever want to fall into the hands of an angry God when instead we can be wrapped in the loving arms of a loving God? God's invitation in the gospel to forgive all our sins and to give us eternal life is the greatest invitation in the world. And what more could God do? Right? What more could God do than to send his own son, shed his own blood as a penalty for every sinner? Let me frame it this way. Since the gospel is the greatest privilege imaginable, to not accept it and then obey it, it's the greatest sin imaginable. The God who speaks to us through the gospel, he's the same God who spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai. The real question is which side of him do you want to see for all eternity? Right? That's what it comes down to. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, right? The goodness on those who obey him, the severity on those who don't, right? The frightful words of judgment that we've read this morning, they're a merciful warning to unbelievers, but here in Hebrews, they're writing to people who have been saved in Christ Jesus. They are a merciful warning for Christians, for any one of us who aren't really living like Christians are supposed to live. That's the whole context. These people are Christians, but they're not all doing a very good job at it. And since that's the case, they too can be lost just like any unbeliever. And so the warnings are here to get us to wake up and really examine our lives to make sure we're living like disciples should. Being baptized into Christ leaves us with some tremendous responsibilities to serve God with obedient, grateful, and reverent hearts. God is our loving Father who we are invited to draw near to with boldness as long as we're being faithful. But our God is also, as Hebrews read, our God is also a consuming fire. We have to hold those truths in balance, those facts about God, the nature of God. And so as we leave this motivational section in Hebrews, let's make sure we're doing some real soul searching, some life evaluation. Let's make sure that we're really living the way that we should be. That way we don't have to see the consuming fire part of God. Now, for those of you who have not been baptized into Christ, reading about God and his judgment, how could you not want to be saved from that stuff? So today, if you're ready, the invitation's to you. If you're ready to change your ways, be saved, repent, be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if you're ready to have that life where you enter the race, run with endurance, let us help you. You can respond by coming to the front as we stand and sing.